be in Philippi for the last time in this evening's sermon. And partly for that reason, I would like to turn you to that epistle to the Philippians once again, and to the second chapter. The epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2, reading the first 18 verses. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither laboured in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. And then to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, and we'll read from verse 32. And they spake unto him, that is of course the Philippian jailer, they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant, saying, Let those men go. The keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them, and brought them out, and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison, and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them, and departed. And may God add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. The central character of last week's study was a prison keeper in Philippi. And we considered what his background and lifestyle was likely to have been, and how that all which he had and relied upon was destroyed in the instant of that divinely appointed earthquake. Indeed, his very life was in jeopardy on account of the possibility of escaped prisoners. This man, whose very business had been security, was left with no security, neither in this life nor in the next, which he seriously contemplated at the point of his own sword. We then examined the exhortation given by Paul and Silas that he should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Considering from this and numerous other references how that belief, how that the exercise of personal faith is the simple yet vital thing that is required of man. In contrast, of course, to so many of the world's false religions, which place the onus on the individual at working or earning or meriting their salvation by other means. This motto text, so beloved of evangelists and so-called gospel preachers, is, as we noticed at the time, insufficient in itself to properly address the needs of this man or any other. The jailer needed much more instruction to know who this Lord Jesus truly was and what it was that he needed to believe upon. And this further and vital instruction we found comes straight afterwards, verse 32, "They spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house." It's from this point that we continue this evening. Now, we have noticed already the vast difference between the means that were used to bring this man to salvation when compared to those in the case of Lydia. And we registered how that God is divinely able to bring all his elect people to himself from their very different backgrounds and circumstances by the means which are in his all-powerful hands. So there was a great difference in the means used to bring them to the point of regeneration. But this evening I would like us to notice more similarities between their conditions, particularly in the events which follow their conversions. Indeed, there are similarities between all true conversions, because we have depicted once again in this chapter what we might call a three-step process, that of belief, of baptism, and then of obedience, of fruit, of the signs which follow true conversion. Belief, baptism, and obedience. You see, this is another section of Holy Writ which is wrested by certain sections, by certain denominations. Here is another portion of Scripture which the paedo-baptists are very fond of, and they like to hijack this portion and use it as an example of infant baptism, as they would imagine. Look, they say, we read here that in verse 33, that jailer was baptized, he and all his straightway. They say, well, look, the jailer had his whole family baptized, he had his children sprinkled, here is infant baptism. Well, of course, this is an assumption too far, as it was in the case with Lydia, to suppose that by this jailer's household is to mean his wife and children, is to put a rather too modern and Western interpretation on the verse. It is far more probable that women and children were absent from this scene, and that this jailer's household consisted of other prison warders, guards, domestic servants, slaves, lodgers, guests, other soldiers, perhaps even other prisoners. There is that to take into account. But also, whoever is embraced in that verse, in this baptism, young or old, women or children, the course of events is very plainly stated by the Holy Spirit. We read verse 32, "They spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house." All those present were preached to. All heard the same gospel. Then look at verse 34. "He brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." The whole company heard the gospel. The whole company believed. Verse 33, "And was baptized, he and all his straightway." Paul and Silas baptized all who were present. On what account? For what reason? Because all there present believed the gospel. This is the vital prerequisite for true biblical baptism. Belief first, and consequent upon belief, upon faith, upon that profession, then baptism. This is the true, the only proper order as consistently shown by Scripture, and attempting to force any alternative onto these verses is gross error. Baptism, as the Scripture makes clear, is a public means of testifying to one's faith. It is an outward sign of an inward grace, an inward conversion, an inward transformation. So baptism must be preceded by faith, by belief. This is what happened on this occasion, on this night in Philippi. And the Holy Spirit leaves us in no doubt about what happened and the state of heart of all who were concerned, of all who were baptized. So there was belief. There was baptism. But following on from that evident and practical sign of regeneration, we find that there was obedience also. This fruit, this sign following salvation. Practical obedience, works of righteousness and of goodness. We have good reason to believe in the genuineness of this jailer's conversion, not simply because he was baptized, but because he gave much further and more eloquent proof and evidence of it in practical means. He took them, verse 33, "the same hour of the night and washed their stripes." Verse 34, "He brought them into his house and set meat before them and rejoiced." Very similar words to those we read concerning Lydia in verse 15 of the chapter. "If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." Practical kindness and goodness, fellowship and love towards one's fellow saints, even though they had only become fellow saints but moments before. And here is a remarkable scene. The jailer, who either in person or at whose command those stripes had at the first been inflicted, are now being washed and dressed by the very same man. Such is the transforming power of Christ upon the soul. We can well imagine that jailer was a man acquainted with and trained in brutality and violence, to dress people's wounds, to seek to ameliorate and ease suffering, was hardly in his line. Here was something contrary to his nature. Here was something against the normal course of his life, the normal course of his behavior. Here is vital evidence that a mighty change had been wrought in that man's heart. Here is the best possible form of evidence for true conversion, for real salvation. Indeed, I have little doubt that that is what Paul was making reference to when he wrote these words to the Philippians that we read in chapter 2 of that epistle. Wherefore, my beloved, verse 12, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Paul, on that occasion, present there with his companions, witnessed the obedience of that jailer in showing this practical care and concern for them. Obedience in Paul's presence, which obedience he was confident would continue even after they were in person departed. Because where had this change come from? What had instigated and effected it? Had the jailer of his own strength, of his own mind, thought, well, it would be good if I showed some kindness to these men. I feel a little bit sorry for what I've done, therefore I'm going to show them now some kindness to try and make amends. Had he raised it of himself? Had he conjured up this goodness by his own power or strength? No, says Paul, it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And here is that verse being demonstrated in this real history of this real man in Philippi. He was a jailer. He was a former Roman soldier. He was a hard and brutal man. And yet here he is showing kindness to the people of God. My friends, he could never have done it. He could never even have willed to do such a thing but for the intervention and power of God in his life. It is God which worketh in you, both to will, to have the initial desire, and to do, to put it into effect, his good pleasure. There was a change in this man's life. There was practical obedience. There was a marked difference from what he had previously been. Oh, what a contrast with the easy believism preached so widely in these days, from that school of thought which says you don't need to change. You won't need to be any different as a Christian from what you were before. You can carry on in exactly the same vein. My friends, never was a teaching more opposed to Scripture than that. What is conversion but being changed from one thing into another? What is repentance but a turning around completely and going in the opposite direction from which one once travelled in? My friends, becoming a child of God, a being brought from the kingdom of darkness and into his wonderful light, a being brought from that family of which the father of lies is the head, into that family which is named in Jesus Christ, is about change, is about difference, is about complete and radical alteration. Oh, away with such foolish notions as that we might be the same, unaltered, unaffected, unchanged by our Christian profession, but may carry on as we were before. And also, in the case of this jailer, we observe another interesting lesson. Do you see this jailer seeking to make reparation for his former sins. He recognized that what he had done to Paul and Silas on that previous day had been wrong. And he felt guilt for it. And he sought to make some small amends by now tending to their wounds and being kind and generous unto them. He was concerned about his former sin, the consequences of his former sin, and sought to do something about it. You know, there is another school of thought in Christendom today which says, well, everything that happened before conversion, well, it's all forgiven, it's all forgotten, you don't have to worry about it at all. All the sins, all the wickedness which you were guilty of prior to your conversion, never give it a second thought. Oh, my friends, don't tell that to the Philippian jailer. Can you imagine what it would have been if the jailer had turned Paul and Silas out and said, well, it's a pity about those bruises which you suffered, but well, that was back in my unconverted days. I wasn't saved when I did that. I can't really take responsibility. After all, I was only following orders. I wasn't a Christian back then. Those cuts will heal soon enough. My friend, such a response would have been unthinkable, reprehensible. And yet there are those who come to the Lord, who are converted, who are saved, and who are taught by those who should know better that they needn't give their past life a second thought. The trail of damage, of havoc, which they left behind them, oh, don't worry about that. Don't worry about the persons affected. What nonsense, what unbiblical error. There are those who say that a guilty conscience is wrong. God forbid. It is the Holy Spirit that works upon the conscience to give a sense of the sinfulness of sin, the wickedness of our former selves. A conscience which smarts, which is offended by sin, by one's own sins, is a good thing and much to be desired. And it was active here in the jailer at this time. He felt ashamed of what had gone on in the past. And he sought to do all in his power to put it right now. He saw the error of his ways, the magnitude of his former crimes, and was doing something practical about it, an attitude much to be commended and emulated. And so it was that he brought them into his house, not now as prisoners, but as honored guests. And so it was that he also demonstrated these fruits of salvation, the signs following salvation. Here he was doing precisely that thing which Paul later exhorted in that letter, working out his salvation with fear and trembling. My friends, we made last week the very important point that belief on the Lord Jesus Christ is the vital thing, that we do not work our salvation, that we do not attain it by works. But having been saved, what a vital place works then occupy. As that section in Ephesians so plainly and distinctly puts it, by grace are ye saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. But how does that passage continue? For ye are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. These are two companion truths which must be held together. We saw one last week. We see the other now. The fruits, the works, the obedience which must follow salvation. Not only were those fruits practical in nature, we see also that they were emotional, if that is the proper word. He brought them into his house, and he set meat before them and rejoiced. He rejoiced. This is quite remarkable. How was that man but a few hours before, the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. At that point, that man was as low as it was possible for an individual to get. He was on the brink of taking his own life. Everything that he had and held dear and relied upon seemed to have been snatched away in an instant. He was desperate. And now, he is rejoicing. Humanly speaking, very little has changed about the situation. To a casual observer, the prison is still in ruins. The doors are still open. There is still a theoretical risk that prisoners might escape. The man has, to all intents and purposes, lost his livelihood. The prison of which he was keeper is now in ruins. There is every possibility that he will be made redundant in the morning and lose his house, which was evidently connected to that prison, and lose his household and lose his source of income. Humanly speaking, very little has changed. In fact, humanly speaking, you know, it had got worse. Because if it was a criminal offence to have a prisoner escape, then what do we suppose it was to invite prisoners into one's own house? To take those criminals and instead of keeping them under lock and key and inflicting as much pain and distress as possible, to bring them into one's home and feed them and treat them as honoured guests. Men who were accused of sedition. Men who were of that despised religion which had come out of the East. I have little doubt but that the jailer was running a much greater risk now and putting his life in jeopardy once again by inviting these men into his home. And so we confront this Philippian jailer and we say, "Man, what can you be thinking? You still have reason to keep your sword in your hand. Your plight is still as bad, if not worse, than it was a few hours ago, and you're rejoicing. You're rejoicing." Yes, he was rejoicing. He rejoiced, believing in God. Because speaking not humanly now, but speaking spiritually, what a change had occurred. What a difference in that man's mind and heart now. That same joy which he had witnessed in Paul and Silas there in the prison, that inexplicable, that unprecedented praising and praying from the very depths of the jail, in the darkness, in their pain, that same joy had taken root in this jailer's heart. And now, amid the ruins of his former prison, he is rejoicing in the Lord. True evidence of true salvation. Not in practical terms only, but in emotional terms also. Such was the transformation wrought in that man. Such were the fruit, such was his obedience following upon salvation, which is a lesson to us all. But let us move on to verse 35. That auspicious night, which doubtless lasted long in the memories of all concerned, waxed into day, and the sun rose. And remember, none of the men present could imagine what would happen next when the true extent of the damage was revealed, when consideration was given to the case of Paul and Silas, their imprisonment, their crimes. Would they be charged? Would they be sentenced? Would they be executed even? What would happen to the jailer? What end could he expect? And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeants the officers of the law are coming. Higher authorities are on their way, the servants of those men who first handed Paul and Silas over to be beaten and imprisoned. They are coming. They are here. The magistrate sent the sergeants, saying, "Let those men go. Let those men go." And we can perhaps sense the amazement which the jailer felt. The keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." Oh, God had wrought one miracle that night in the fabric of the prison. But here is another miracle wrought in the hearts and minds of these ungodly magistrates. Exactly what had brought about this sudden change of heart, this complete change of tack? Perhaps they were reflecting on the events of the previous day and thought that maybe they'd been carried along by the crowd a little too much. Perhaps they had a sense of an error having been compounded. Perhaps they thought now more seriously upon the legally unsustainable nature of this case. Perhaps they had a certain superstitious regard for that earthquake which had occurred. Perhaps they now had logistical difficulties in relocating all those prisoners whilst repairs were made to the prison. Whatever they might have thought is but secondary. We know the prime mover in it all was God. God alone could have provoked such a complete change of mind and intent on the part of these magistrates. What a relief it must have been to Paul and Silas. What an answer to those prayers which they had offered throughout the night. What a relief it must have been to that jailer, as he seems to have been spared from prosecution also. That wasn't quite the end of the matter. We have these verses 37 to 39. Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out." And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. These are not easy verses to explain, and indeed many of the commentators, I believe, make rather more of them than they ought and draw some rather faulty conclusions. The blessed explanation I can give is perhaps this. Had Paul and Silas been let out, as it were, by the back door and appeared again in public the following day, alone and without any sort of explanation, then there could have been a real danger. Danger that they might be thought of as escaped prisoners. Here were those two men put into jail the previous day. Here is the jail broken down. Here are these men at large once again in the city. It could have created all kinds of difficulties and confusion. Similarly, the same crowds that formed yesterday could form against them again today and be clamoring for their blood once more. So for their safety, I believe, as much as anything, Paul was keen that they receive a vindication, an exoneration, an honorary discharge from the prison, a more public form of acquittal, that the magistrates should come after the proper manner and lead them out of the prison as a demonstration to the people that these men were now free to go and cleared of all charges. By doing things in this manner, they would be free from any future repercussions. We should not imagine that Paul was somehow proud of being a Roman citizen. He simply used the fact of his birthplace and the Roman occupation of Asia Minor at that time to good effect. And I have no doubt that the words which he spoke here were inspired and directed by the Holy Spirit. You remember that verse in the Gospels, which applies very particularly to these courtroom situations, where Christ told his disciples, his apostles, his followers, that faced with such a circumstance, they should give no thought to what they should say in that hour, but speak as they were directed by the Holy Spirit. Thus it was that they were discharged from the prison in safety and in a legally sound way. The whole conclusion then of this period in Macedonia, which we began several weeks ago at the beginning of chapter 16, the whole incident is summarized, is concluded in verse 40. They went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. The net result of this turbulent time in Philippi was this: a local church established. A church, you see now. Not just Lydia, not just that jailer, but many other brethren, the members of their respective households who were also saved, who were also baptized, now properly constituted, with a meeting place, with regular times of meeting that Paul and Silas could find and could go to, assembling together for the purpose of worshipping God and functioning as members of a local church together. Here it is. The Lord has worked together all these difficult and trying and unexpected circumstances to establish a witness to himself there in Philippi. How many months before Paul had received that vision of a man of Macedonia crying for help, we do not know. That vision had been fulfilled. A man of Macedonia crying out to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" God had much people in that city, and save them he would, and constitute them together as a church he would. A church which, as the New Testament epistle bears out, survived and lasted for many years to come. For as Paul said to them, and on this verse I shall close tonight, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. May we then be blessed and instructed by our consideration of these things for the glory of God. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn speaks of the necessity of an evident profession of faith. So let our lips and lives express the holy gospel we profess. So let our works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine all divine. The hymn 695.
Proclaim abroad the honor. God, when his salvation reigns within, and grace subdues the power of sin. Our flesh and sense must be denied. Passion and envy, lust and pride, all justice, temperance, truth and love, our inward godliness approve. Religion bears our spirits up. While we expect that blessed hope, the bright appearance of the Lord, and faith stands leaning on his word.
Now may the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.
Amen.